Beginning there, verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. And so Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with the mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and when he had fled, he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was a great image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Saul went and stayed in Naoth. And when it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah," then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they had saw the group of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. And then he asked and he said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there at Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And so the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to the reading and preaching of your word, and that your Spirit would pierce our hearts, that Christ would conquer us. And we ask in his name, amen. You may be seated. So we've been studying the life of David in our evening worship services. And a little later in the life of David, we would find that God would make a covenant with him. And in that covenant, God promises a rightful heir to David, one to come from his own body. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read this. God says to him, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so Israel, God's people, longed for this Messiah, this king who had reigned forever, to come. And so years later, Matthew, writing his gospel, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, he labors. You know that genealogy there, the first chapter? It's there for a reason. He labors to show that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the son of David and the rightful heir that God had promised in 2 Samuel 7. And so in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so Matthew demonstrates time and again in his gospel that Christ, that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And so as we think about that, and as we're studying the life of David, we ought to know that. We find ourselves on this side of the first coming of Christ and his cross at Calvary. So remember back in 1 Samuel, remember that God had announced to Saul that his days were limited as king, that God had rejected Saul. And before 1 Samuel 19, David had already been identified and anointed as the next king, the one who is God's man, the one who has his heart after God, the man after God's own heart. He has not yet been installed as God's king, but remember, he had already killed Goliath and won that victory, as even Jonathan alludes to here in this chapter. And so after that, there is this song that went out to all the ladies in Israel saying, "Saul has his thousands, but David his ten thousands. Saul had killed and slain thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And so we've seen Saul become jealous of David and resisting God's will. And so there becomes this question. It's not in the text, but you kind of sense this as you read. The question is, who will be king? Because Saul, resisting God's will, still wants to be king. He's asserting himself as king. And David is on the rise. David, in fact, is the one chosen by God to be king. And Saul, it seems, the more he would resist God's will and assert his own kingship, the more it slips out of his own hand. And so as we think about this, and we think about David's son, the Lord Jesus, who would be the king, I would like for us to consider what's going on here by making three observations. So what is the first one? Well, the first one is really there's only one who is fit to be king before God. Before God, according to his will, there's only one fit to be king, and it's not Saul. And so we've seen, again, Saul's plot there in verse 1. He is plotting to kill David. And so he will do this by sending him into battle. But Jonathan comes along, Saul's son, a godly young man, and David's friend. And he intercedes for David. There in verses 2 and 3, he pleads with Saul, his father. And before that, he tells David what's going on, that he will intercede for him. And so in verse 4, it says, "Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father." And he reminds Saul of the good that David has done for him and his kingdom. And so this intercession, this pleading on the part of Jonathan to Saul, is based on David's character. It's based on David's merit. his abilities, his accomplishments. He killed the Philistine. He brought great deliverance for all of Israel. He is innocent. So why would you kill David without a cause? And so as we read this, we ought to remember that Saul has not changed. Remember, he had already become jealous of David. And he promises, he swears in verse 6 to his son. He says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And we read just a few verses later, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. Again, he sends his messengers to kill David. And then he goes himself because nobody can get the job done. So he does it himself, he thinks, and he goes to kill David himself. And so as we see this, we see really the nature of man. We see what Jeremiah says, what God says through Jeremiah in chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Saul cannot. He does not have the ability to change his own heart or to change his ways unless God changes him first and gives him a new heart. And also as we think about what's going on here, we see David and what he does. He flees a little later there in verse 10. It says that David fled and escaped that night. And by the way, let me just read to you a section of Psalm 59. Because we're told there what David did at this time. If you have Psalm 59, you will note that there is a title. And it says, to the chief musician, set to the tune, that is, do not destroy a miktam, a psalm of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So we're given the context of Psalm 59. And this was written during 1 Samuel 19, before David goes to Ramah, when he's fleeing from Saul. And just listen to a few verses. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God, defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for my God, or for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. So what does David do? What is the first thing that David does when he knows that Saul is coming for his life? He flees to God in prayer. And so we see David's example here that we too should flee to God in prayer when there's trouble in our lives. You know, immediately some of us, we want to fix things. We want to finagle the situation, take matters into our own hands. Well, we should recognize if it is true and it is that God is the God over his creation and he governs all of his creatures, all of their actions, that we should flee to him in prayer, even in our distress. There's a bigger picture, I think, here to see. If the life of David, in fact, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do have to be careful not to typify everything and come up with very weird interpretations, but that which is fitting and in accordance with Christ himself. Here we see that David is an innocent man. That as Jonathan says in verse 5, his dad, Saul, wants to kill an innocent man, to shed innocent blood. And yet, when we think about David and when we read on, we know that David's character was far from perfect. He was a man of bloodshed. He could not build the house of God. We know of his sin with Bathsheba and his sin of murder of her husband, Uriah. And so David was not then the sinless one. He was not the king to come. David, he will lead God's people into Israel, to Canaan, and he will give them peace. He will give them rest in that sense from their enemies. But he won't give God's people the peace and rest that passes all understanding from a life of sin and misery. He will not lead them into the land that is Canaan above. And so David's son would have to come and to deliver his people. There's only one fit to be king. Turn with me, hold your finger there, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 29. Here we have Peter preaching at the day of Pentecost. And he talks about David, how he spoke as a prophet. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, then he quotes Psalm 16, and he's talking about the resurrection. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he continues. And so then in verse 29, Peter summarizes and gives the interpretation of Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Prince, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And he goes on, and he of course talks about the fact that David, his body saw decay. So the psalm was not talking about David, it was talking about Christ to come. And so this is part of the bigger picture that there is another king to come, one who would be fit, who could conquer sin and the grave. So when we think about going back to David here in 1 Samuel 19, thinking about leadership, we could ask the question, how is it with leadership today? In the state and the church, elsewhere, is the well of leadership, good leadership, dried up? There are good leaders, no doubt, godly men, but even they fall short, right? We all fall short. There's none who is fit to be king in the ultimate sense, to conquer man's biggest problem. All the miseries in this life, we say death itself and the pains of hell forever. And Christ has come, the one who is without sin, who is innocent. And he has accomplished our salvation and even made us Christians to be kings and priests to our God, as Revelation 1:6 tells us. So there's really only one fit to be king. And in our text, it is at the moment here, it is David. David is God's chosen. David is the anointed. David will be installed on God's holy hill. But ultimately, and finally, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who sits on David's throne. Second thing we could see here is that there will always be a rival to this king until his kingdom is finally established. That's the situation before us here in 1 Samuel. David is the legitimate king, and there is a rival. Who is that? His enemy. Saul. And so it will be until Saul dies some 10 years later, as we read on. And so in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, verses 8 through 10, again, we find that Saul's jealousy is aroused. He receives in verse 9 this distressing spirit from the Lord. Now, the Lord did not cause him to be jealous. He did not put jealousy or sin in his heart. It's much like Pharaoh. You know, it says in the Bible, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And elsewhere it says, Romans 9 and so forth, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So God used means to have that effect upon Pharaoh's heart. And here, there's this distressing spirit from the Lord. We've seen this before. And he sits in his house with his spear in his hand. And so David continues to do what he did in times past, trying to soothe Saul, trying to help him with the harp. And he plays music with his hand there in verse 9, but it doesn't have the effect that it did in the past. And so David escapes, and Saul, of course, misses. His spear hits the wall, and David flees and escaped that night. In verse 11, we see again that Saul, he sends these messengers of his to David's house in order that they might kill him. And so Michal, David's wife, who doesn't have the integrity as Jonathan did, but she tries to protect David, her husband, and she has this idol lying around. And perhaps that's telling upon her upbringing with Saul. And so she puts the idol, the doll, in the bed and puts this fake hair on it and pretends that that is David in order to deceive these men. So David flees, he escapes. And as we consider that, we see here again Saul's jealousy aroused by these events. And we see David here doing good, continuing, not growing weary in well-doing, we could say, being busy at his work. Many men see that as an application here. But also, as we think about Saul and his pursuit of David, I think we ought to realize that God is long-suffering with the wicked. He's been long-suffering with us. Romans chapter 2 says that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And it will be 10 or so years after this pursuit that Saul finally will, as we could put it, licks the dust. So what's the bigger picture here? Well, just as it was with David, so it is with Christ. There will be those who resist the kingship, the reign, and the rule of our Lord Jesus. And you know, in our day and time, men cannot crucify again. They cannot kill our Lord. And so what do? They go after his people, his children, the church. They persecute the church. And those who are held under Satan's sway hiss at and harass the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember when Saul in Acts, not this Saul, the other Saul in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 9 was on the road to Damascus, Christ halts him there and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul is persecuting and harassing the church. Well, that's because Christ is so connected with his church and his people that however it is that men treat the church, that's how they're treating the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loves us and cares for us and seeks to protect us that much, to that degree, that what happens to us happens to him. "What you've done to the least of these, my brethren," he says, "you've done unto me, for good or ill." And so we ought to note that there will be, until Christ fully establishes his kingdom, there will be this battle and this tension, this animosity between good and evil, between the church and the children of Satan. We often talk and think about the church triumphant. And in one sense, we are the church triumphant in that Christ has already won the battle for us. He's won the victory. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And yet we need to remember that this side of heaven and this side of the final and second coming of Christ, we are the church militant. And so we do battle. We are in a battle. We are in a fight. Just as was David with his enemies. And how do we fight our battles? In this sense, like David, we flee to God in prayer. Ephesians 6. We take upon the full armor of God. We take up not a real sword, but the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, as David will do in just a moment. We'll see. As we think about this whole battle, I remind you of 1 Corinthians 15. And we think about the church militant, the church triumphant, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26. Paul is talking about the fact that Christ is reigning. You know, we often think, perhaps some of us, maybe not, but many in the church today think about the reign of Christ as something that will happen in the future. But if we go back and look at Acts chapter 2, the passage we just saw, we find that God resurrected and made Christ to rise from the dead in order to sit where? On David's throne. And so Christ began his kingdom and his rule at that time. Ephesians 1 talks about that. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the reign of Christ. And he says in verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when or after he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign," that is, he's reigning now, "and he must continue to reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And so the point is that Christ is reigning now, and he will continue to reign until he has put the last enemy under his foot, signifying that final and complete victory. The last enemy, of course, being death. And so we with Christ are engaged in that battle. And as we think about that, maybe you're fond, as I am, of the answer to our shorter catechism, question number 26. It says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is this: Christ executes or performs the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It's wonderful, isn't it? But we might forget the first phrase in that answer. I can remember teaching on this one time. I was doing a summer internship, and the pastor of that church in New Jersey, he prayed this prayer after I taught this and expounded upon this truth that Christ is reigning. And he was praying about Christ being our king, and he said, "Conquer us, Lord Jesus, subdue us." You see, that's the first thing there. Christ executes the office of king in subduing us to himself. And so I say that because we not only have enemies out there, the world and the devil and his followers, we have an enemy within, self, remaining sin. Paul says this in Romans 7, right? "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is our prayer, isn't it? Christ, who is our king, the one who is fit to be king, in this battle, conquer us, conquer our sin. So then last, as we think about what's going on here, to me, I confess, this is humorous to me. I think, though, there is a serious picture and truth found therein. Well, what is the third thing we see here? Until Christ finishes or completes his kingdom, his enemies will serve his purposes. And so remember, Christ is king. He has been set on his holy hill. He's at the right hand of God the Father. David will be installed. There is this battle. There will be a rival to the kingship of Christ, just as there was with David, even in the day that Saul attacked him. Well, even so, somehow, Christ will use even the enemies of his church and his enemies to serve his purposes. Where in the world do I get that? Well, remember what happened in the text. So David flees. He goes to Ramah. And he's looking for Samuel. So in verse 18 it says, so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Now why would he do that? Well, Samuel was a prophet. And that's where he lived. And there it was that we find the school of the prophets. And so David not only prayed to God, but he went to where he would hear the word of God to obtain direction, to obtain God's will for him in this circumstance. And so Samuel takes him in, and then they stayed at this place called Naoth. And I think that's actually where we find the school of the prophets. And so you know how the story goes then. So Saul sends some messengers to go. And they actually go to find David so that he might be brought to Saul, that Saul himself may kill David. His messengers go. They go to send a message to bring him back. Well, guess what? The Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy. Then he sends more. The same thing happens. And then so Saul, perhaps frustrated, says, you know, if you can't, you know, if no one else can do it, I'm going to have to do it myself. And so he goes. And what happens to him? Saul himself prophesies in Ramah. And he is stripped off. His clothes are stripped off. He prophesies, verse 24, before Samuel, in like manner, and lay down naked all day and all night. So there's this question then, is Saul among the prophets? So what are we to make of that? I think here we see that the Lord uses even his and the enemies of his people to serve his purposes. They prophesied. We aren't told what they said, but that they did preach and reveal the word of God. And so whether it's false doctrine, false teachers, or open season against the church of God, we ought to know that God is not caught off guard by these things. God even uses such rebellion and resistance to accomplish his purposes, his will in heaven. In Psalm 2 and verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Why? Because the people, the kings of the earth, the rulers plot a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed. Think about the book of Acts. How God takes something that is evil and uses it for good. What am I talking about? In the book of Acts, you know, the gospel is going out. The apostles are preaching. They're locked in prison. Finally, there's open persecution. God's people have to flee. They go outside of the city of Jerusalem. Guess what? They take the gospel with them. And so the gospel spreads. The kingdom is extended outside of Jerusalem. And that's precisely what Christ had commanded them to do. And so God used that evil persecution to drive his people outside of Jerusalem, and they took the gospel with them, and they fulfilled his purposes. What about the attack, the persecution, and the crucifixion of David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that the most heinous and wicked act of all time? Think about that and what happened. Well, again, in Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2, he makes this very astute point, and we should take comfort in it. And that is that God uses even evil for good and for his purposes. He's not the author of it. And so we read there in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23. Verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." And so on the one hand, Peter is showing, he's demonstrating, God has shown to you through all these signs that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Nevertheless, God the Father delivered him to you so that he could be crucified. In other words, this is part of God's predetermined plan. And yet he says, you, with your hands, have crucified him. And so there's God's sovereignty, God's secret counsel, his decree, and there is man's responsibility that we are accountable for all of our actions. It's like in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 there, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so back in 1 Samuel 19, I think we could make that application there when Saul and his men go to Ramah and end up prophesying, doing the will of God there, even though they had gone to detain and kill David. You see how God is protecting his anointed? And of course, he protects us today so that not even death, Paul says, may separate us from the love of God. Romans 8. So there's this question, who will be king? And to me, Saul is kind of like those 4 years ago who had a phrase, "Not my president." They didn't like him. They hated him. They would not accept reality that, in fact, he was their president. Well, you see, it's kind of like that today, isn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the King. And yet there are those who will cry out, "Not my King." And yet, as we read earlier, Philippians 2, Paul says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, and those of the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Savior." And so men may confess now that Jesus is Lord and be saved, or they will be forced to acknowledge his lordship at the day of judgment, where if they do not bow the knee today, they will be cast into hell forever. So it is, beloved, Jesus of Nazareth who is King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for our King, the one who is not only our prophet and our priest, but who rules over us and has and continues to subdue us unto himself. We pray that you would help us, Father, through your Spirit, your Word, and the ministry of Christ to conquer sin, to expel it from our hearts that we might live for and glorify you. We ask in His name. Amen.